Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you are tracking with us, we're following our study on how to pray for our children. This morning we're looking at how to pray that they submit to authority and not rebel. And I'd like to challenge you this morning to think about every day each of us face opportunities to respond to difficult, unfair, unjust, incorrect authority or decisions made for us by those that are supervising us. We have a choice of how we respond to that because all of us in life are under all these layers of authority. Of course, God is supreme, and then He has placed government over us. He has placed those that we work for over us, parents over us. In the church, there are authorities over us. And we have all these layers of authority, and as we sit under that, sometimes we see things that are required of us or asked of us that we feel, from our perspective, aren't right or unjust, unfair, or whatever. And in that moment, as we face that difficult choice of responding biblically, and of course, God has one plan for us, and that is that we yield and submit to that authority and then appeal to God, because He is the one who will bring vengeance when needed or will correct the wrong or whatever. So that's the concept. But let me take you through, and we're going to look at verse 13 in just a moment, because as we make choices in our lives every day, these choices often involve a response to an authority God placed over us and around us. And that is exactly what the whole Bible is about. In fact, just for a moment, I want you to look at that word, the second word of verse 13, therefore submit. And just to show you how clearly God is speaking, that is a military term, which in the New Testament world spoke of a soldier absolutely obeying their superior officer. So he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance. And I'm not going to get into the speed limit and taxes and all the other stuff, because those are so clear we're supposed to do what the government says. But I'm talking about the hard stuff. I'm talking about when we step back and think about how hard it is for us to yield to authority in the everyday things. How hard it is for us to yield, especially when we feel that there is something that's not fair or unjust. Let me give you a survey of some of the characters that God profiles, because in the Bible we see a group of people living surrounded by difficulties, and they triumph through them. Let me survey the Old Testament for you. Step back with me and look at how unfair life was in the Old Testament. With me, let your mind move across the pages of the inspired history, sacred history of God's Word. And as I read each of these people's names, think about how hard a life they had with those who were supervising them. The first one is Hagar. Now, that's the second wife of Abraham. Do you remember her? She was totally mistreated by her mistress, Abraham's first wife, Sarah, who treated her so badly that finally she ran away from home. She ran away from her husband because the other wife was giving her such a hassle. Do you remember the angel of the Lord met her out in the wilderness? What did He tell her? Start a liberation movement and rebel and conquer? No. He said, go back home and submit. It's interesting. That's what He always says. Joseph, mistreated by his older brothers. They wanted to kill him. Then he was mistreated by his boss, Potiphar's wife. She wanted to either bring him into sin or put him into prison, and she got him into prison. When he gets to prison, he's mistreated by the higher-ranking fellow prisoners. They ignore him. They didn't help him, and even though he worked for the jailer and all that. Jacob, his father, mistreated by his father-in-law, and all the events, we know all the stuff that went on there. Later on in the Bible, Hannah. Do you remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel? Hannah was mocked by her fellow wife. She was one of two wives, again, in the Old Testament economy, in their disobedience of God's plan. But she was mocked by her closest companion. When she was grieved, she went to the tabernacle, and she was totally misunderstood and, in fact, falsely accused by the priest. And what did God tell her to do? Trust, wait, yield. Same thing He tells all of them. David, in fact, most of the center of the Bible, Mark was just singing Psalm 1, but most of the center of the Bible are psalms from David's troubles. They wouldn't have been beautiful if he wasn't having trouble. But David, he was mistreated by his brothers. He was neglected by his dad. Finally, he was chased for his life by his own father-in-law. All of that. Daniel, the prophets, which end the scriptures, talk about Daniel, betrayed by his fellow workers, sentenced by his own boss to the lion's den. But what did God tell him to do in all of them? Submit. But the question we need to ask ourselves, what happens when we don't do what 1 Peter 2:13 says? What happens when we don't submit? It's a good question to ponder. Because God has said, if you do not submit, if you do not yield and obey, even when you don't like what is told you to do, the only other option is to rebel. And since God instituted all authorities, if we rebel against a social order or a family order, a political order, or a secular order that God has instituted, we are not merely rebelling against a boss or a parent. We're rebelling against God himself, he says. Now, think about the New Testament world, and we're getting to 1 Peter, because this book, 1 Peter, was written by the Apostle Peter to a group of people. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 1, it tells us who they were. They were living in the Roman province of Asia. They lived in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We know who they were. We know the world they lived in. Think of the New Testament world. It was so unfair. As we look at 1 Peter 2, we think about the people that Peter wrote to. We're living around unfair and hard to get along with people in those early days of the church. Basically, in the society of the Roman Empire, there were four layers of strata, as it were, of society. There were the all-powerful masters. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, there were these slave owners, and a lot of the New Testament Christians were slaves, and they were owned completely by someone else. They were treated like a wagon or a lawnmower. They were just an object that were used. And there were 60 million of these human tools, and they were possessions of their masters. And the masters were all powerful in the Roman Empire. If you didn't like your slave, you could kill him, feed him to the, you know, some of them had big tanks of these voracious conger eels, and they would just throw their slaves in there when they were bad and let them get eaten up. That's very unjust. That's very unfair. Did God say, go out and liberate yourself? No, he said, submit to them. Then there were the all-powerful fathers. You think the slave masters are bad? In the first century, in the time of Christ, when a baby was born, the baby was brought by the nursemaid out from the birth room after it was all cleaned up and ready and was held before the father. And if the father did not accept that child, the Roman law was called pater potestas, Latin word for the all-powerful father. If the father said, I don't want him, they would take the baby and throw them out in the trash. That's what they did. Now, we do that before they're born. In our society, it's called abortion. Back then, they used to call it exposure. They just threw the babies out into the trash for them to die of exposure and hunger and whatever and got rid of them. That was the all-powerful father of the first century. Now, the church thrived on that. The early church, the catacomb livers, would come out of the catacombs and go to the dump yards behind these big villas, and they would take these babies and they'd raise them for the Lord. But the fathers, can you imagine growing up in a home as a small child under Roman law where your father could either accept or reject you at any time until you got to legal age? I mean, you think spankings are bad or being put in the corner or saying no? How would you like your dad to say, put him in the dumpster? I'm done. I don't want him anymore. I mean, that's just life in the first century. Very unfair. Then there were the all-powerful husbands. Did you know what marriage was in Paul's day? Marriage was a convenience to get a legal heir. That was all. Most men did not have any affection or real romantic desire at all toward their wife. They married a wife, I'm talking about in the wealthier strata, they married her for a social reason, to have a legal descendant that she would have for them. If you wanted to have fun, you had it with all the other women, but you had that wife to have a legal heir. And so there were these all-powerful husbands, and the women were treated just above a slave. They were stewards. They kept the house and watched the kids, and that's all. And to that group of all-powerful masters and all-powerful fathers and all-powerful husbands, and the last strata of society back then were the all-powerful wealthy people. And they were over the poor, the orphans, the handicapped, and the widows. They were exploited. They were mistreated. They were allowed to suffer as these greedy people sought more wealth. And to that group of people who were mistreated by slave owners and by fathers and by husbands and by the wealthy employers, Paul writes this letter. And this is what he says to these four groups, to the weak, endangered, and troubled peoples. He says, I want to tell you what God says. And interestingly enough, as we listen to Peter, the God of the universe, who does everything well, who knows all things, who is infinitely wise, and he says the same thing to each of these groups. And I'm going to read it to you in a minute. This is what he says. He says, if your master is all-powerful, if you're a slave, submit to him and obey him. Now, one line, unless he commands you to go against God's word. But I'll tell you what, coming to work on time is not a command against God's word. And telling them to work, you know, extra hours they don't get paid for, that's not going against God's word. What he says is if your master commands you to disobey God, you don't have to obey him. But otherwise, even if what he commands you is unjust, unfair, if it's mistreating you, you must still obey him. See, that's the hard thing. In our egalitarian society, we just can't fathom that. When he says, if you have an all-powerful father who's not right, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to submit and obey if you're a child. To your husband, if you're a wife, submit and obey. To your boss, if you're poor, submit and obey. Why? Because if you don't, and if I don't, there is a dangerous condition we're going to see this morning, which is called stubbornness and rebellion. And that is one of the most dangerous conditions in the Bible, because it is rebellion that God says is like witchcraft, and we'll see later, it is like idolatry. Because God says, I want you to be in difficult situations with your boss, with your husband, with your parents, or whatever, so I can see your heart if you will submit and trust me. Well, let's read these scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 13. I'm going to skip through several verses. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme, that's civil authority, or governors. By the way, the king then was Nero, that wicked man. The governor was Pliny the Elder, who was throwing Christians off the cliffs of Cappadocia. Bad group, okay? He said, submit to them as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Those were the legionaries of the day. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, that means enduring, submitting, even when you're mistreated, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 20, for what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, and take it patiently? For when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, not rebel, not get stubborn, but yield and submit, this is commendable before God. And then he talks about Christ, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten and strike and blah, 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 you know, just go against it. But here's the key to all this. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. If you're in a bad situation, if you're mistreated, if you're unfairly taken advantage of, if someone just is intolerably hard and harsh, the Lord says you don't mistreat them back, you don't revile them and fight and tell them off or whatever. Look at verse 23. You and I commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. That's God's plan. Trust in the Lord with all our heart. Don't take it in our own hands. And God will take care of the matter if we obey him. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father in heaven, to the weak people of Peter's world in 1 Peter 2, in the Roman Empire 20 centuries ago, to those who had difficult masters, difficult husbands, difficult fathers, difficult bosses, you told them one thing: don't rebel. Don't flee the hard situation, but rather submit to that unjust, unfair person, and then trust wholly in you, O Lord, who will bring to pass your work in perfecting us and your work in bringing vengeance on those who are mistreating and doing things wrong. I pray that we would trust you more today, that we would love you more, that we would entrust more and more of our life and take less and less of it into our own hands, so that we can prayerfully guide those you've put into our lives, to teach them in the hard situations in life. We don't run like Hagar. We don't grumble and complain and fight like others we see. And we don't disobey you, but we submit. and trust. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The second group, the first group I just showed you in verse 13 on, were the weak. Look at the workers in verse 18. And you can just mark this in your Bible. I mean, it says in verse 13, submit to every ordinance of government, that's society. Verse 18, servants, that's in your work. Be submissive to your masters, that's your employer, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, the one that have all the benefits programs. You know, my father worked for General Motors for 46 years. My dad worked from when he was 17 till he was 63 at the same plant for the same company. He earned more money every single year he worked there. And now that he's retired, he's making more than he ever made the whole time he worked there in any one year. I mean, what a deal. I mean, General Motors and UAW keeps making more and more concessions. My dad has more benefits than I've ever heard of. I mean, they almost pay him to go to the doctor. But that world is past. That's why cars cost so much, by the way. But that was the old world where you got one job. Bonnie's dad worked for AT&T for 44 years. Same thing. Man, he's out on the golf course spending that pension. That world is past. So those were the good years where you worked for one company for life and the company just grew and grew and you made more and more money. That world is past, probably forever. But what does God say to the workers in verse 18? To the good and gentle, you get a good job, you work 46 years and they treat you well, great. But you get a job where they're always cutting your pay, increasing your work, and it's very, very insecure. You don't even have a job. You're supposed to be submissive even to the harsh, to the bad employers. You're not supposed to rebel. You're not supposed to resist, but to trust the Lord. So that's his word to the workers. His word to the wives is in chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, if you have a bad master, that's 2:18. You have a bad husband, right here it is in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, like what? Like Jesus Christ committed himself to God. Likewise, wives, be submissive, same word, military term, absolutely submit to your authority over you. Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that means either they were unsaved or they acted unsaved, they without a word, that means without you griping, complaining, and preaching to them all the time, may be won by your conduct. Wow. That was pretty heavy. Not too heavy in our day because we don't have very many pater potestases throwing babies in the dumpsters, but can you imagine what this meant in the first century to those women? It was awesome for them to think that when they were saved, they had a heavenly father that they could appeal to, that if their husband was mistreating them and harsh and everything else, that they would lovingly, by God's grace, submit and then trust, as I read to you about Christ at the end of verse 23 of chapter 2, but commit yourself to him who judges righteously. Let God take care of them. Peter, tragically, does not mention the children, but Paul does, thankfully. I don't know why Peter didn't just keep going, but I guess he was heavy on the wives and husbands and servants. But Paul says the same thing for children. If you have a bad father, he says, children, obey your parents, Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. In the Lord, this is right. No matter what, obey them and honor them. It's the first commandment with promise. So God says to the weak, chapter 2, 13 on, he says, submit and trust, and no matter what. God says to the workers, be submissive to your master, even the harsh one. God says to the wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if they don't obey the word. God says to the children, obey them in the Lord, even if they're not good or fair. What happens if we don't? What happens? What happens if a wife says, I'm taking this in my own hands? Rebellion occurs, and a slippery, dangerous slope lies before them. What happens if a worker says, I'm going to rebel? It's very dangerous to rebel against authority, which is what I'm going to show you this morning. The Lord says we're to yield ourselves to all level of authority over us unless they ask us to disobey a clear command of God's word. No matter what the conditions, the command was the same from God. Whether it was in the Old Testament with all that I mentioned there, or whether it was in the New Testament with that horribly unfair, unjust world, God, the supreme governor and authority of the universe, the sovereign, God, the all-wise, who speaks not for just that moment, but seeing all of history, God says the same thing every time. Submit, trust, yield, Do not rebel. Wait on the Lord. The Lord expects the same from us today as he did from them in the Old and those in the New Testament world. And we have come then to this area in our little prayer study. How do we have children who have stability in relations with others, with their own families, with their own marriages, with their own employers and employees? How do we have them? Well, that's our study. How do you have relational stability in your life? You learn to love your brothers and sisters. That transforms your life when you live by love. Secondly, learn to submit to authority and not rebel. Now, I want to give you a little study, and I want you to turn back with me. And this is the first verse for you to write on your little sheets. 1 Samuel 15, okay? On the back of your notes there, write down 1 Samuel 15, 22. Because this is going to be, remember, anything that God tells us to do, he gives us an illustration. The Bible is illustrating everything God wants for us to do. He illustrates. Everything God wants us to avoid, he illustrates. He gives us people that we can see and hear, and we can almost smell their lives as we look at them. And the best example of what not to do when you're in a hard situation is in 1 Samuel 15. Because as our children face challenges and hardships and unfair situations, we should be praying that they never harden their hearts. They never rebel against God's ordained authority in their lives. And prayer is a key, and it's our resource that we never are too far away from our children. They're never too far physically away or spiritually away or emotionally away, that we cannot touch their lives by prayer. And prayer is the way that we can raise and nurture and launch our children to pleasing God. And what we pray about, look at 1 Samuel 15, 22 with me. We pray that they learn to trust God when they come to a hard situation and not rebel like King Saul did. This is what it says in verse 22. It says, Samuel said, that was God's prophet, speaking to the king of Israel. His name was Saul. It says something very interesting. I have this not only underlined, I have a yellow marker on it. It's so important. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, and that means not rebel, is better than sacrifice. To heed, that means to be in touch and listening to what God wants you to do, is better than the fat of rams. Now, to us, we're going, oh, what are we talking about here? Fat of rams? Fat's bad. Gives you, you know, heart disease. What are we talking about? This is not good stuff. We're talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system where the pinnacle of all they could do was bringing a perfect sacrifice to the Lord. And that sacrifice was all cut up, and the fat of rams, the fat was burned. It was a very special part that they burned. It spoke of all the energy and of all the strength. And so they would cut and they would burn that, and it's a part of the sacrifice. He said, God would rather have you obedient and submissive than bring in animals. That's a big statement. The only way they could be under the atoning work of God's mercy was through the substitution of the tabernacle service. But he says, if you have a choice between being obedient and submissive to God and bringing all these animals, do the obedience. Forget the animals. If you don't have, that's all right. I want your heart, not your external. So that's what he's saying. But look at this. It gets terrible for Saul. Verse 23. For rebellion. Rebellion is resisting the authority over you. Be it government, be it employer, be it parent, be it whatever. Resisting that authority, even delegated authority. For rebellion, resisting that authority and hardening your heart against it is like the sin of witchcraft. Wait a minute, what were they supposed to do with witches back then? They killed them. It was a capital offense. Witchcraft was punishable by death. Burning, actually. They burned them. Terrible. I mean, they were supposed to have nothing to do with the occult and witchcraft and astrology and all that stuff. They were supposed to be totally, it's all Satan's domain. Now look at this. And stubbornness, verse 23. You ever met someone, they say they're they say it in a good sense. They say, oh, they're real stubborn. They never give up. That's not a nice thing to say about someone. Because God says stubbornness is like iniquity, which speaks of gross sin, or idolatry, which again was another capital offense. So what God is saying is we're on very special territory here. God, all authority, Romans 13, all authority is from God. And God says in Romans 13, 1 and 2, if you resist the authority God has placed in force over you, you are not resisting merely that force, that parent, that policeman, that supervisor. You are resisting the one who placed them there, which is God. So he said, I don't want my children rebelling. I don't want them being stubborn. Why? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. This King Saul, and we're going to trace this in just a moment, he had been offered God's instruction repeatedly. And he would look at it and say, that's too hard. I don't want to do that. No, that's too hard too. I don't want to do that. No, I'm only going to do part of that. And that lifestyle of selective obedience, which is selective disobedience, and stubbornness, I want to do it my way, and rebellion, I will not obey you, God said, was why, look at the end of verse 23, you are rejected from being king. God took him out of being the king of his people because he was stubborn and wanted to do things his way. And God feels the same way about rebellion and stubbornness as he did 35 or 3,000 years ago, as he does today in our lives. Well, let me give you real quickly, and you can turn back to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. I'm going to do a little biography of Saul for you because I want you to see the danger signs. You know, this doesn't happen all at once. I mean, we don't see someone becoming a full-blown, colossal misfit, shipwrecked in their life like King Saul did. We don't see that overnight. We see little danger signs. I'm going to give those to you this morning because if we're praying for our children, look for these little areas because they show up in Saul's life. And they are the signs he's going to shipwreck his life. And they're the signs of rebellion and stubbornness. This is one of the most sobering lessons on the destructive power of stubbornness and disobedience and the deadliness of rebellion as seen in this account of the life of King Saul and his personal shipwreck. There are some glaring warning lights that are blinking of the impending disaster in his life. And as we read through these verses, and I'm going to give you several verses, we need to thoughtfully ask ourselves whether as a man we're following this deadly course in our life, or as a young person, if we're starting this slide, or as a woman, or as a young lady, are these areas being neglected in our life? Are we not aware that God hates these things that Saul did? Saul lived a life of ignoring the warnings of departing from God's way. And those signs are located in God's word, and we should heed them today. The first one, the first step in Saul's pathway of rebellion is in 1 Samuel 13, and verse 8. And this one is a big one. It says this in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Remember, Samuel was God's prophet, and so he commanded him from the Lord to do something. And he waited 7 days, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering. And so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and offer. And as it happened, as soon as he, verse 10, had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came and Saul went to meet him that he might greet him. And he really got a shotgun because he disobeyed God. What was his problem? He was impatient with God's plan. What was God's plan? God said the offerings are to be offered by the priest, by the prophet priest, Samuel, not by you. You're not supposed to offer offerings. It's supposed to be done my way, my timing, when I want it, by my man, not by you. So that's what Samuel told Saul. And he said, Saul, wait here, and in 7 days I will come. So what Saul did is what most of us do. We take the easiest way to obey. And probably 1 minute after midnight of the seventh day, he was thumping around, and Samuel wasn't there, so he said, I'm taking things in my own hands. And he was impatient with God's plan, and he usurped Samuel's place, you know the story, and disobeyed God. Saul's pathway of rebellion started with impatience with God's plan. So immediately we all settle back in our seats and say, I don't have that problem. Well, wait a minute. Are you impatient with God's timing for you to get married? I meet people all the time. They say, I have to take this in my own hands. I'm getting to be so many years old, and I haven't gotten married yet, and I want to be married. And so they start disobeying God, and they start dating unsaved people. God says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if you're not supposed to yoke them, you shouldn't even start the yoking process, right? But they do. They're impatient with God's plan and his timing for their marriage. Or they're impatient with God's plan and timing for their children. having children, or for their job, getting a job or keeping a job, or for their security, having wealth, and they're willing to disobey what God has laid down as his plan because they are impatient with his timing. That's all Saul did here. He was just impatient with the timing. Saul was seeking the approval of the people around him before he sought God's approval. You see, he had told all these people they were going to have the sacrifice, and so they all came up, and he was waiting for Samuel, and Samuel didn't show up, and he was getting embarrassed. Isn't that what happens? Everybody thinks we're supposed to succeed, or we're supposed to do this or that, and we start getting embarrassed about it, and so we take things into our own hands, and we usurp God's plan in God's way, and we take it in their own hands, and that is a dangerous sign of a rebellious life, impatience with God's plan. It doesn't stop there. Look now down to verse 22. Here's another dangerous sign, chapter 13, because Saul's pathway of rebellion also involved another dangerous area. He neglected to provide for those entrusted to his care. In other words, he didn't do what God clearly told him to do. He neglected that and was doing other stuff for himself. What happens in verse 22? On the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. What's that? Saul was busy taking care of himself. He neglected to care for those around him. You know, you want to know an application of this? I know some people are so busy studying to teach their Sunday school class that they neglect their family. I know some people that are so earnest in their ministry that their family is standing there just feverishly wishing they would spend time with them like they run off and spend hours doing with other people. It's so easy for us to be a spiritual leader to others and not a spiritual leader to those close to us, and that is a very dangerous condition, to neglect those God has entrusted to us. And Saul was on the pathway of rebellion, and one of the steps was he neglected to provide those entrusted. He did not get weaponry for his soldiers. I think about that. Can you imagine launching your child into the world without making sure they have the sword of the Spirit grasped firmly in their hand? I don't mean Awana's supposed to do that, or their sons. I mean you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to know that they know those verses that they need to fight their adversary, the devil. I've often said, I was a youth pastor for many years. That's why I act silly sometimes, because I did it for so many years. But I used to tell the kids that every verse you learn is like adding a few inches onto your sword here. And I said, if you know, say, 100 verses, you can have a nice, good 3-foot-long sword here to fight off the devil. And if you know 150 verses, or 75, or 25, or 10, I said, you know what? And I used to do this all the time. I would have a thumbtack, you know, up where I was speaking. I'd pull it out and I'd say, can you imagine going to attack a lion with a thumbtack and go like that, you know, and just poke him with a thumbtack, when you could have a 3-foot-long razor-sharp sword. And so you get the choice before you launch those under your care in your life. Are you going to send them out with a thumbtack? They can go, okay, devil, for God so loved the world, he gave his only, you know, that's the only one I know, and I'm going to try it on you. Or are you going to equip them so that they know verses to face their adversary, the devil, in the areas? You know, a lot of us neglect equipping those God's entrusted to us. We send them out with their thumbtack to face the lions. Here's another thing. Look at chapter 14. Just little things, and I'll go over these fast. Saul's pathway of rebellion had another dangerous sign. He was lazy and indifferent. He was unaware of his son, the battle, even the victory. It says in chapter 14, Saul, verse 2, was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. In Migron, with him were 600 men, and it names all these people. And look at the end of verse 3. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. His own son had gone out to face the Philistines all alone with his armor bearer, and he's up there in a pitched battle with a whole regiment of these guys fighting him with his little sword, and his dad's back there laying in the shade sipping iced tea, totally out of touch with where his children were. He neglected to even be in touch. He was indifferent of their lives. Interesting. Here's another one, verse 24 of chapter 14. He had rash words. And, you know, a lot of times this afflicts people that are slipping away from the Lord. They speak with no thought of what the implications will be on their family or others. They just speak rashly. Verse 24, now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath saying, cursed be anyone who eats food before evening. Now, I love these stories. They're so graphic. These people didn't have any swords, so what were they fighting with? They were fighting with picks and hoes and shovels and rakes. Can you imagine going to war with swinging your rake around like this, trying to fight someone with a sword? And so they were tired. They had been swinging all day, and they were hungry. And look at this rash thing. Cursed be anyone. He says, you will die if you stop to eat. You just have to fight. Rash words. How many times do we wish we had not spoken rashly to our wife, to our husband, to our children, to those we love? That is a danger sign that we are not submissive and under God's control when we rashly speak. Here's another one. Verse 9 of chapter 15, just over the page in my Bible. Look what goes on in Saul's life. Here's another danger sign on the pathway of rebellion. It's called incomplete obedience. Saul used selective, self-serving obedience in place of total and God-honoring obedience. In verse 9, Saul and the army spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the cattle, the calves, the lambs, everything that was good, and they were unwilling to destroy completely. They just got rid of the despised, the weak. That they totally destroyed. Now, what is this destroy stuff? Well, the Amalekites, Agag was the king of them, about 400 years before, their forebears had been the tribe that first attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. Remember, they all marched out, 600,000 families, and they were going to the Promised Land. And they were walking to the Promised Land like this through the Sinai Desert, wandering around. And it got to be the front of the line were the strong and the back of the line were the weak, the old, the sick. They couldn't keep up. And the Amalekites came and would attack the back end of the camp where all these weak and old people were. The Amalekites, they were real terror. They were just looters. And they would come in and kill all these people and steal the stuff and run off with it. And because of that, God said, I want to destroy Amalek utterly from off the face of the earth. I want to completely destroy this. So here's Saul. He gets the opportunity to do it in chapter 15, and he attacked them in verse 7. But look at verse 8. He took Agag alive, and verse 9 of chapter 15, he spared all the trophies. You know what he was doing? Selectively obeying the Lord. The Lord says, I want no Amalekite to be left alive. And he kept the trophy, Agag. And he didn't just keep Agag, they kept the best of everything else. And that is called selective obedience. He said, I obeyed the Lord. You know the story. When this came, he said in verse 13, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, Samuel said, if you commanded or obeyed the commandment of the Lord, why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? If you killed every animal, how did you leave some alive? It was because he had incomplete obedience. Incomplete obedience is equivalent to rebellion. Well, another one. Look at verse 30 of chapter 15. Another danger sign is not cultivating personal worship. You can't worship God as the Lord over all and sovereign king of your life if you have this incomplete obedience, if you have this neglect in this area and that area, if you aren't willing to totally obey him. And that's what happened with Saul. He didn't cultivate this personal worship. He couldn't. In verse 30, Saul replied to Samuel, I have sinned, but please honor me. See the selfishness that this rebel had? Before the elders of my people, he was always worried about people's opinion, before Israel, come back with me. Now look at the end of verse 30, so that I may worship the Lord your God. Never claims the Lord for himself. Interesting. We never find Saul as a personal worshiper of God. We always find him kind of mediating that through someone else. We don't find a vibrant personal worship, which is a dangerous sign. Well, others, look at chapter 17, verse 11, and I'm going to just point these out to you. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. He doubted God's power in his life. In chapter 18, verse 8, when the people were singing about David's victories, it says Saul was very angry, 1 Samuel 18, verse 8. This refrain galled him. He said, they've credited David with 10,000s, but me with only thousands? I mean, this guy was very, very self-focused. I mean, if he was at a party and someone said something nice about someone else, it bothered him because they weren't saying it about him. That's a danger sign. You're very self-focused. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, what more can they get but the kingdom? This guy was totally insecure. I mean, a rebellious person has taken the steering wheel themselves of their life. And immediately they get very insecure because we're not supposed to be driving our lives. We're supposed to be letting the Lord lead, direct, and guide. We're not supposed to take over. And so you see the insecurity comes in his life. Look at the next verse. And from that time on, that's verse 9 of chapter 18, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Jealousy became evident in his life. Verse 12, he was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. He had a wrong value system. He thought this guy's over religious. This guy's too, you know, spiritual. And he got afraid of him because he was so much a God seeker. He had a whole wrong value system. He should have wanted to be around David because David knew the Lord. Verse 30 of chapter 20 has the next one. He neglected his marriage, which always goes along with this. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 20:30. Saul's anger flared up at his son Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." That's his estimation of his wife. Perverse and rebellious. Actually, that was what he was. But usually we, you know, kind of project our sins on others and blame them for them. Next verse, look at this. As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you or your kingdom will be established. He only saw things from an earthly perspective. That's why he was a rebel. He didn't see God. He didn't see God's kingdom. He didn't see God's plan. He saw his kingdom and his son, and he wanted his son to have his kingdom. And he didn't realize that everything he had, everything is from God and for God. And everything is through and for the glory of God. He didn't see that at all, and he rebelled against God's plan, living on an earthly perspective. Look at chapter 22, verse 17. Here's another dangerous sign in his life. 1 Samuel 22. He had no fear of God. The king ordered the guards and said, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord." God asked him to kill his enemy, Agag. He wouldn't kill him. He goes around and kills God's priests. I mean, this guy had no fear of God. He kills God's priests and spares God's enemies. No fear of God in his life. Rebel, through and through, stubborn and disobedient. Here's the last one, which is in chapter 28, 18. And this is the sad ending of all this. 1 Samuel 28:18. Saul's pathway of rebellion ended with him not hating the enemies of the Lord. If we love someone, we hurt when they do, and we're loyal, and we revere the names of those we cherish. Saul had none of these qualities. Because, it says in verse 18 of chapter 28, you did not obey the Lord, you did not carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today, and the Lord abandoned Saul. The end of his life was a tragedy. He crashed against the rocks of his own disobedience. He sank in the dark waters of sin. He was a disgrace to himself. He committed suicide. A disgrace to his family he didn't protect. A disgrace to his country he betrayed. And most of all, a disgrace to God he ignored and dishonored. Why? Very basic. One problem he had. He didn't trust the Lord with his life. He said, "No, I will not obey you. I will live my life my way." That's called rejecting God's word and being stubborn and rebellious. We should be praying for our children to trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, with all their hearts, to not lean on their own understanding, live the life their way. In all their ways to acknowledge God and to acknowledge his ownership and authority, and then he'll direct their paths.